you will, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. As we continue to work our way through this wonderful gospel, last week we reached what we consider to be the turning point. We see that demonstrated even more fully this morning as we look at verses 31 through 33 together. We almost need to ask ourselves, how could a man like Peter go from point A to point B? B being a long way from point A in his profession of Christ last week and what we see happen this morning in our text. But we must realize that Peter demonstrates our life at many times in our walk of faith. I'll begin reading in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So I mentioned earlier on Friday, I attended a conference hosted at First Baptist Muscle Shoals entitled the True Church Conference. And while there, actually beforehand, I noticed that their church logo contains two crosses. Not one, not three, but two. One larger than the other. The smaller one being nestled underneath the right-hand corner of the largest cross, or larger cross. Now, I think we're accustomed to seeing one cross, whether it be in churches or in front of churches, and we may be used to three crosses. The main cross being Christ in the center and the two cross of the thieves that hung beside him on that day at Golgotha. But we don't often see two crosses. And I can remember asking myself when I first came upon this, why two crosses? Well, as I went onto their website, I found I'm not the only one that's asked that question. They actually have a statement that says, we've been asked that question, and they give the answer. It says the central, more prominent cross in our logo is our Savior's cross. Apart from His death, we are hopelessly lost in sin. In Mark 8, 27 through 33, Jesus explained to His followers how He would suffer and die and rise again. The smaller cross in our logo represents the saint's cross. In Mark 8, 34 through 38, Jesus taught that His followers must carry their own cross. Having been saved by His cross, we gladly follow Him in this Satan-controlled world. Now, I might would tweak that just a bit. Satan's free to roam, but God is still sovereign. But there is an element of oversight that Satan has. For 2,000 years, His followers have endured misunderstanding, ridicule, and other persecutions. Some even martyrdom. This is the saint's cross. Well, their logo serves as a picture of the text that we will look at this morning and then, Lord willing, again next week. Today we focus on that larger cross, the cross that is central to the Christian faith. Notice I said central, not first, as if first in priority. Now, it's not that that is an untrue statement, but there's a difference between first and central. If we were to take our lives and picture them as a wheel, with the cross of Jesus Christ being the hub in the center, and then every part of our life extending from that central hub of Jesus Christ. Our families, our friends, our relationships, our education, our jobs and professions, our recreation, our thought life, our worship, every aspect of our life centered on the cross. Revolving around it. I think you see the difference. You see, when we put the Christ first and our family second and our church third and whatever else may follow behind in a list, Jesus Christ and the cross is first is okay, but then everything else underneath can get convoluted. The cross must be central. It must be central to the Christian's life, with every bit of our lives revolving around it. And so, it is that cross, that empty cross, that forever stands as the great symbol of Christ's work on behalf of the helpless and hopeless people. And it is that cross alone that visibly portrays Peter's confession from last week, "You are the Christ." Verse 29. Well, there are two very simple things that we look at in our text this morning that define cross purposes. The first is the cross of Christ itself. We may call this the necessity of the cross. It is what Christ Himself says is important concerning the cross. As we saw last week, Jesus had provided a first touch to Peter's and the apostles' eyes that enabled them to see His true identity and make that profound confession on which the very heart of the Christian hope lies. You are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. However, while Peter's testimony of Christ as to His person was true, showing that he clearly understood Jesus' identity, he still did not have a clear understanding as to Christ's mission as the Messiah. Here, Jesus begins to offer that second touch that would enable Peter and the others to see Christ more clearly in relation to His mission, in relation to His work, in relation to the cross. Three times before His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus instructs or educates His disciples concerning the cross that He came to this earth for and took upon Himself. Mark 8:31-33 this morning. Mark 9:30-32. And again, chapter 10:32-34. On each occasion, talking about being taken by men, killed, crucified, and rising again. And then, Mark 11, the triumphal entry on the back of a lowly donkey in all humility to carry out His servanthood for mankind. And even with these reiterated instructions, the apostles would not fully understand until all of it had been fulfilled before them, when they finally see the resurrected Christ. And then even some doubt it to remember. Well, notice in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them. The word "began" denotes that this is a definite turning point in Jesus' teaching ministry with His apostles. And so what did Jesus begin to teach them on the occasion of Peter's confession? Well, the first thing we note that Jesus taught them concerning His cross is that He must suffer. He must suffer. Instead of continuing the ministry that He had to this point, that of His kingdom, His eventual reign as King of Kings, Jesus begins to tell them how that would come about. He focuses first on His many sufferings. Now, this would not be in accordance at this point to what the disciples thought concerning the Messiah. One writer reminds us, all their lives they had thought of Messiah in terms of irresistible conquest. And they were now being presented with an idea that quite frankly staggered them. Jesus chooses to refer to Himself here by His favorite designation of Himself as the Son of Man, which we read in Daniel, the first instance of that great Son of Man. And while Peter's confession of Him as the Christ was certainly true, Jesus as the Son of Man was free from any political connotations that the disciples attached to His mission. The Son of Man carries with it the thought of the suffering servant. That suffering servant motif that we have seen begun in the first 8 chapters and that would be demonstrated and completed, as Mike reminded me earlier, as that mystery is revealed each and every step to the cross and beyond. And so we see this suffering servant motif that Jesus here designates by His favorite term about or title of Himself, the Son of Man. We see that again, very clearly put in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." These are Jesus' own words. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." There, Jesus clearly connects His redemptive suffering with the title of the Son of Man. And so Jesus tells His disciples, His apostles, His closest followers on this earth, those whom He chose to pull aside and call to follow Him, those that He had invested His life in to this point, showing them miracles, teaching and instructing them so that they would be the foundation, their testimony, on which the very church would be built. What does He tell them? The Son of Man must suffer many things. Well, what were these sufferings that Jesus foretold on this occasion? While these sufferings had not yet taken place in their fullness, these apostles should have reflected back upon a text that they knew oh so well. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 7. "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb, He was led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth." Those are some of the richest words to describe these many sufferings that Jesus would suffer, that He's now telling the disciples about. But Jesus does not simply relate that He would suffer, but that He must suffer many things. His suffering, in these words, in His words, was inevitable. "Must" here is like a train that has begun and it cannot be stopped. What is set in motion would most certainly come to pass. I must suffer many things. Why? Why must Jesus suffer many things? Because that was the will of the Father for Him. It was through His appointed sufferings from the hand of the Father that man's redemption is accomplished. Here again, the words of Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken." And what are the next words? "Smitten by man?" Smitten by Judas? Smitten by apostles? Smitten by our sin? No. Smitten of God. Of God. And afflicted. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. The next words, "But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief." That is why the Son of Man, the very Son of God, must suffer many things. The Father ordained it, and the Son obeyed it in these sufferings, and He did so joyfully. Why? Because He is the Christ. The second thing we note, not only His sufferings, but He told them that He would be rejected. Not only would Jesus suffer many things, but these sufferings that He would encounter would be instigated by the religious rulers of the day simply because He did not meet up to their standards. It's really that simple. "You're not who we thought you were going to be. You're cripping our style. You're taking our popularity. People are following you." and he did not measure up to their standards of Messiah. The men that Jesus mentions here make up the very heart of what's known as the Jewish Sanhedrin. Those that had Jesus crucified. And for his claim to be king of the king, or king of the Jews, and his claim to be God of very God. Each of these groups would share in the guilt of murdering Jesus. And that's not too strong a word. The elders were influential lay people and members of the court. The chief priest included not only the high priest, the official high priest, which was Caiaphas on this occasion, or any ex-high priest, and the leaders of the group, known as the 24, which on this occasion would have included a man named Ananias. You remember that Caiaphas and Ananias were instrumental in the trumped-up charges against Jesus that led to his crucifixion. The scribes were made up primarily of Sadducees and a few Pharisees. The Sadducees refused to believe all of God's truth, reducing the truth, particularly as it related to the resurrection, taking away from God's Word. And the Pharisees, those appointed enforcers of the law and interpreters of the law, added to the law any number of what we've seen in the past called protections so that the people could obey. The problem was these protections became law themselves and a means of works righteousness, which was impossible for them to ever accomplish. These men, Jesus here tells his disciples, would reject him. And again, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Again, I ask the question, why did all these things have to happen? Isaiah prophesied every bit of it. But more than that, Isaiah prophesied it because it was the will of God. Of course, the absolute tragedy here is that the very people that Jesus came to suffer for, that he told that lady that he came to first, reject him. They reject him. They reject his sufferings. And instead of crowning him with their lives, trusting him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they fulfilled this very prediction that he must be killed. And they mockingly crown him with a crown of thorns. Killed, by implication, refers to a violent death. John MacArthur suggests the word murder. I think it's correct. And as we've noted before, crucifixion was the most brutal and gruesome form of death known to man at this time. It was so inhumane that the Romans would not even submit their own citizens to that type of torture. The cross, you'll remember, would be laid down on the ground, and the accuser would be laid on the cross, and nails, spikes would be taken, and his hands would be laid out, and the spikes would be driven blow by blow through the wrist, tearing ligament, cartilage, flesh, but not piercing the bone. And then their feet, that were put on a little pedestal on which they could stand, were taken, and the same type of spike was taken and driven through the feet. Again, torture, muscle, cartilage, ligament, all being torn, but no bone being pierced. And then that cross would be hoisted up into a hole that had been dug for it. And the accused would immediately have great agitation and even being able to breathe. Thus the pedestal, they would literally have to push themselves up and out to even be able to get a gasp of breath and then back down to exhale over and over, and each push or each pull tearing flesh. Now, I don't say these things to be gruesome, but it's a picture of what the cross did. And many died not only from shock, but from sheer asphyxiation. They were strangled. They had no breath to breathe. That is why we read in Mark 15:37, where Jesus died, he uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. One last push, one last gasp, And he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Well, when we hear this, or even see this demonstrated in a very wrong way, the way I just did perhaps, lessening the true torture that actually did happen, it pierces our hearts. The tragedy of his death. And yet, even this was according to the Father. In Peter's sermon to these very wicked men, in Acts chapter 2, we read, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst," and I would say over and over and over again, "just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Why the gruesome torture? Why the cross? Again, it was the will of the Father. And so we ask again, why did God do this? Why did God not only allow, but ordain that His Son would be put to death by godless men? Why did He plan for Jesus, who was sinless, innocent, with absolutely no taint of sin or guilt, be murdered? Because of us. Because of us. So that sinful man might be reconciled to Him, the Holy God, through His Son. And the innocent Lamb of God again submitted joyfully to the Father's will. These wicked men were but willful pawns in the hands of the Almighty. For Jesus proclaimed in John 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." What did He say in Mark 10, 45? "I lay down my life. I gave my life so that I may take it again. No one," Jesus says, "has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from" who? The Father. The Father. Yes, these men took His life, but only because He gave His life. When they yelled, "Save yourself, come down from the cross," in Mark 15:30, Jesus hung there in joyful obedience to the Father, giving His life a ransom for many. Why? Because He is the Christ. And then a third thing we note in His instruction here on the cross is that He would rise again. He would rise again. He tells them that 3 days following His death, He would rise again. And if we follow Matthew's chronology, this is not the first time that Jesus mentions His resurrection. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, Jesus addressed the Pharisees' request for a sign by referring to the sign of Jonah. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale," a sea monster, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth." Now, again, this is an indirect reference to His burial and resurrection. We're on the other side of the cross. We've got the rest of the story. It looks very direct to us. And they should have been able to glean the truth of what Jesus was teaching on this occasion. It is, of course, a reference to His burial and resurrection. The parallel passage in Matthew to our passage this morning is later in Matthew 16, verse 21. So the disciples were present on that first occasion, when the Pharisees asked for a sign and Jesus instructed them concerning Jonah and the sign of Jonah. And they, on this occasion, should have understood what Jesus was saying when He said, "I will rise again after 3 days." However, I believe John MacArthur is correct in his comments on the parallel passage in Matthew 16. MacArthur states, "Because of their great distress at hearing the first three imperatives," again, Matthew added that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and must be all of these other things happen, "it is likely the disciples failed to hear this one at all. Yet it is this truth that made the others bearable. This was the truth of victory that would conquer those seeming defeats. So here we see that the disciples probably were shocked by Jesus' statement that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by these men, that he must be killed. And for those that believed that Jesus was Messiah only in a political way, this was absolutely unthinkable for them. Their conceptions of Messiah would not allow for these imperatives. Because of their shock, it is likely, as MacArthur asserts, that the disciples failed to hear the really good news that Jesus was sharing with them, that he would rise again after 3 days. This is verified by Peter's reaction to Jesus' teaching and instruction, which Mark tells us that Jesus stated plainly to them. He didn't speak in parables. He didn't speak in riddles. Straightforward, plain English in our day. They would have known what he said. What he spoke on that occasion was plain language. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he would rise again. All so that sinful men, separated from a holy and just God, might be reconciled to him and rescued from the wrath of God. And his resurrection, you'll remember, vindicated his work. His perfect, sinless life of obedience. Obedience even unto death. His resurrection was the Father saying, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. And this statement, in all of its fullness, his sufferings, his redemption, his death, and his resurrection, verify that he is Messiah. That he is the Christ that Peter professed. Well, we might expect with this announcement that there would be great joy, particularly in Peter's life, as Jesus lays out beautifully the cross of Christ. There's a second thing that we see in our text, and that's the crossness of Peter. Peter became very angry, unsettled in his soul. Peter's reply makes it clear that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, we see later on at the Transfiguration that they questioned themselves about what being delivered into the hands of men and rising from the dead really meant. It is almost as if they interpret Jesus' teaching as to be non-literal. They tried to make it a parable or a riddle. Well, the first thing that we note is the rebuke of Peter in verse 32. Peter is angry with Christ, cross with Christ, irritated and angered by his teaching. And he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That's right, Miss Vaughn. She just rolled her eyes and what could he be thinking? And we think that, don't we? You talk about the height of arrogance. He's pulling God aside and rebuking him. And we're right to look at this as being very arrogant. But we must remember that Peter is really acting on the information which he had at this moment. Some that was clear to him and some that was still quite fuzzy. And Peter's attempting to protect his friend, his closest friend, Jesus Christ. The word rebuke carries with it the idea of authoritative judgment. It's a word used in the silencing of demons. Even though Peter was absolutely wrong in this rebuke, Matthew gives us an indication of his heart, where he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. I'm not going to let those men take you. They're not going to have you. Your work's not done. I will protect you. We will protect you. And you remember, he demonstrated it in taking the sword when they came to get him right after the garden and arrest him. And he's still fighting for Jesus. Still trying to protect him. God forbid it. Not you, Lord. We'll protect you. Peter believed that the adversary was behind Jesus' teaching. Not that Satan had somehow taken up residence in Jesus' life, but that Satan was at work in Jesus' statements. Now, I say all of this not to defend Peter in any way. Jesus certainly doesn't defend him in a moment. But it helps us to understand what's going through Peter's mind. While he was certainly concerned about himself, we don't need to take that. He was being selfish. He was also concerned about Jesus. We might even say that Peter meant well on this occasion. As heinous as his actions were to us. However, we notice that his presumption was very dangerous. Consider Peter's words in light of the purpose of the cross. If, in fact, Peter's words, "This shall never happen to you," should come true. If Jesus did not suffer, if Jesus was not killed by these wicked men, if Jesus did not rise again on the third day, then his work of Messiah would have failed. All men would have been left with an eternity in hell. There would be no way to escape God's wrath. There would be no way for man's sins to be forgiven. There would be no way for man to be made right with God, to be justified in His sight. Because God's way would have been thwarted by man. And this explains Peter's attempts to rescue Jesus when the soldiers come to arrest him. But it also helps us understand Peter's denials of Christ. If Peter truly understood the meaning behind Jesus' words on this occasion, he would not have rebuked him. There's no way he would have pulled him aside in anger and rebuked him. Nor would he have sought to protect him, to keep the men from taking him to the brutal death at Golgotha. Nor would he later deny him. You see, on that day, when the soldiers came to take Jesus away, Peter really thought it was over. Jesus was gone. Remember, it was not until he saw the resurrected Christ that it all clicked. It all clicked. And so the first thing that we note here is this rebuke of Peter. Well, of course, Jesus would not take this lightly. We see the rebuke of Christ in verse 33. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Peter's heart and mind. The magnitude of Peter's statement is shown in Jesus' rebuke. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan." Jesus whirls around when Jesus rebukes him. He makes eye contact, not with just Peter, but with the other disciples, and he makes this, to us, might be a startling statement. It's almost one of those statements that we look at when Moses struck the rock in disobedience, as we'll see in some weeks in working through the Old Testament. The first time that Moses struck the rock so to provide water for the Israelites was at the command of God. The second time he was what? Presumptuous. And in anger he strikes the rock. And God says, "Because of this you will never see the promised land." We look at that and think, God, isn't that a little harsh? Same thing here with Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Yes, Jesus, he was wrong to rebuke you. Yes, he was wrong to be selfish, but he might have been looking out for you. He meant, "Get behind me, Satan." What Jesus said was for the benefit not only of Peter, but for all the disciples. The rebuke he gives is almost identical to his rebuke of Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 10. The difference here is that there, Satan was commanded to leave him. Here, Peter's told to get out of his way. Get out of my way. Get thee behind me. Get out of my way. Matthew says that Jesus called Peter a stumbling block to him. Chapter 16, 23, verse 23. Satan himself was behind Peter's efforts. Where Peter thought that the adversary was somehow involved in Jesus' teaching, it was the adversary at work in him. Jesus saw in Peter's rebuke the work of Satan. As in the desert, it was another attempt to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Peter was opposing the divine will because things were not quite working out as Peter planned. Peter was a willing accomplice to Satan because he was looking at this from a purely temporal perspective, not from God's. He was not setting his mind on God's interest, but man's, Jesus says. D.A. Carson notes, Peter, unlike other men, did think God's thoughts because divine revelation was given him. Here, however, he has switched sides, aligning himself not only with men, but with Satan. To see the enormity of this, we need to look at this from Jesus' perspective. Satan knew the way of the cross meant his defeat, and he opposed it and the cross with every ounce of his energy. Here he uses Peter to tempt Jesus. And this temptation to avoid the cross was a very real temptation to Christ because Jesus knew the agony that awaited him. The physical pain of the cross, the emotional pain of having the Father turning his back on him in those moments and hours on the cross, the spiritual pain of having the sins of the world heaped upon him at the cross. He showed his understanding of the agony that awaited him in the garden, where he sweat great drops of blood, and he cried out to the Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What was the cup? The cup of the wrath of God for sin. If there's any other way. And yet Jesus was obedient. And sweating great drops of blood, physicians have documented that Jesus literally had a stroke on that occasion. His capillaries were bursting. It's the only way that blood could come through the pores of the skin. Literally a stroke because of the great severity of his agony. That was Satan's temptation on this occasion. Peter's rebuke will protect you. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to face the agony. In doing so, we see Peter's attempt might have been to save Jesus, but he was really dooming the entire human race if his words were fulfilled. That is why Jesus rebukes him so strongly on this occasion. Let me close very simply. First, a word to the believer. I think we see in Peter's actions that we need to be very careful that we don't presume upon God's will in our lives. We too, just like those Israelites who did face real problems when they left Israel. It's a real difficulty that 3 days into their journeys, they had no water. Women needed water for their children and their babies. They had no water. It was a real issue with them that they had no food. And then again later, no water. These are real difficulties. The problem is in the way they handled them. Instead of crying out to God as Moses did, they griped, they grumbled. And as one commentator put, which I'm sure Steve brought out, they walked by sight and not by faith. What was Peter's problem here? Sight. And not only was it sight, but it was blurred vision. He still didn't see properly. And he walked by sight rather than by faith, trusting God. We too can do the same thing. And when we do that, we too are a stumbling block. Perhaps not to the magnitude that Peter was on this occasion, but a stumbling block nonetheless. Hear Jesus' rebuke. When we focus on the things of this world, we open up ourselves to Satan's abuse. That's why I chose the text that I read earlier in Colossians. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of this world. That's why Jesus looked at Peter and said, your interests are not God's, they're man's. And because of that, Satan could use him. The evil one. The one that we claim to be as far away from as possible the moment we focus on the things of this world and give in to the temptations. Satan can use us as well. Now a word to the unbeliever. Jesus clearly says this morning that the only way that you might be made right with God is in the cross of Christ. Through His death, through His burial, and through His resurrection. And I want to urge you this morning not to look at other professing believers around you as an excuse not to come to Christ. We're not your examples. Oh, we are examples. But we're rather bad examples at times. We are stumbling blocks at times. Don't look to us. Look to Christ. The example. The only way. The only truth by which you may have a life eternal. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believeth in Him, whosoever will, would never perish, but have eternal life. One verse, the gospel. Do you know Christ today?